This morning we continue our sermons in the Gospel of Luke. We continue our way through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. And this morning we particularly consider verses 32 through 38 as we move on in the narrative that describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, by God's grace and providence, we have a wonderful chance to be reminded of the doctrine we find in Lord's Day 12. If you would briefly turn with me at the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 19, you will find Lord's Day 12, which reminds us, why do we confess that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the word Christ means anointed, and it's the Greek form or the Aramaic form of the Hebrew Messiah. Why we call Jesus the Messiah? And here in our answer in question 31, notice that what our forefathers pointed was to the threefold office of the Christ as a proof that the Christ is the Christ. So how do we identify who the Christ is if these three offices are found on the Christ? So look at the answer to question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? The answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father, and he has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be, first office, our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God to our deliverance. Second office, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Third office, our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. Now, this threefold office of the Christ, we will see clearly proclaimed unto us in this passage we consider this morning. Here we see the confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. For here in this text this morning we consider, it's confirmed. His prophetic office, His priestly office, and His kingly office. With this in mind, let us turn now our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word as we find it in Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 32, this is what we read. There were also the other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people who stood looking on, but even the rulers with them, sneered, saying, Have saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Son, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we again approach your majestic law, majestic revelation, Lord, we desire to see Jesus. Jesus crucified. Jesus victorious, Jesus the fulfiller of prophecy, Jesus the Christ. And Lord, as we have this salvific, redemptive view of Him who climbed at the cross to save His people, Lord, we pray, move our hearts to much love, adoration, submission, and service to the Christ, to the true Christ of God. In His name, Lord, we pray. Amen. coming from a country where the overwhelming majority of the population professed to be Roman Catholics, it was not uncommon for me to see different depictions of the crucifixion and of the cross of Christ. I've mentioned this last Lord's Day, and it was very common for you, if you see different crucifixes in the erroneous and heretical Roman Catholic tradition, you will see a pitiful Jesus, a Jesus that is needy. As you glance at those different crucifixes, he is portrayed as someone who is in desperate need of someone to come to him, to rescue him, to some sort of save him. As we have been considering God's Word, that's not the Christ of Scripture. That's not the Christ of the Bible, and that's not the Christ that we see here in this text. And this really made me think that it doesn't matter how much you use the cross, if you do not know who is up in the cross, there is no gospel there. It doesn't matter how many times you speak of the cross, you talk of the cross, even like those Roman Catholic priests wear the cross on their shoulders or on their breasts. If that is your case, but if you don't know who is up on the cross, it's worth nothing. But when we know who is truly up on the cross, the Christ of God, then we truly are set free. When we know truly who Christ is, who Jesus is at the cross, then we are set free. And this is precisely the goal of these verses, as we are going to learn this together this morning. As we meditate upon these verses this morning, we notice that Luke, guided by the Spirit of God, is seeking to teach us who is up on the cross. Who is there on the cross? Is it someone only who is bleeding? Is it someone only who has been unfairly judged and unfairly treated? Is it someone only who has been abused? No. It's the Christ. It's the Christ who brings salvation to a lost world, who opens indeed the gates of heaven for the appointed people of God. Christians, as we visit these verses this morning, let us have this firmly in our minds. Here's the teaching of these verses, that Jesus Christ, the rejected promised King, He is indeed the forgiving Son of God. This is what Luke, inspired by the Spirit of God, desires us to learn, to apprehend this morning. This is the essence of this verse. This is what Luke, desiring to impregnate our minds with, is seeking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the rejected promised King, is the forgiving Son of God. We consider this text under two headings this morning. First, we'll notice in verses 32 through 34 that Jesus is the forgiving Son of God. Jesus is the forgiving Son of God. Secondly, we consider that Jesus is the rejected promised King. We notice that in verses 35 to 38. In verses 35 to 38, Jesus is indeed the rejected promised King. Jesus is the forgiving Son of God, the rejected promised King. Unless we know who is upon the cross is of no benefit to us. As we move to the text, we notice that Luke continued to describe to us what is happening in Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we ought to be reminded as we approach these verses of who Luke is. We know that Luke is a physician. We know that one of the distinctive aspects of the Gospel of Luke is that he's an investigator. He's seeking, as a historian, to give us a faithful account of what Jesus is encountering. Now, when we put these two things together, a historian and a physician, what we should naturally expect coming from the pen of someone who has these two characteristics is a vivid description of what the cross is, isn't it? If you check the commentaries, or perhaps even in your Bible studies, in your study Bibles that you have on your laps, perhaps you'll find a little box in which the description of the cross is given to you very vividly. The process of the crucifixion, with the gruesome details. Perhaps in a footnote you have there all the description of what the Romans did to a prisoner who was submitted to the crucifixion. But I submit to you this morning that as we look at these verses, this is what we do not find. Luke is not concerned in telling us what's the size of the nails that were penetrating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not concerned to describe to us how much Jesus bled or what organs in the Lord Jesus Christ were failing first. As we pay attention to verse 33, for example, we have a very simple description in verse 33. They crucified him. That's it. That's all that Luke tells us about the crucifixion itself. There's no detail to us of all the suffering that accompanied the crucifixion. Perhaps that's already in there. Anyone who was already acquainted with the process of crucifixion already knew how painful, how cruel and agonizing was that process. But when we look at these verses, here is what Luke is really concerned to communicate to us. That Jesus is the Christ. That He is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy in His crucifixion. Instead of bringing our attention to the painful aspect of the crucifixion, Luke brings our attention to the fulfillment of prophecy, confirming that Jesus is the Christ. Well, the first prophecy that we clearly see in verse 32 is that Jesus is crucified among transgressors. The text tells us there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one and on the right hand and the other on the left hand. Notice what is the detail that Luke is bringing to our attention. Christ is being placed in the midst of criminals. Fulfillment of prophecy. If you are acquainted with Isaiah 53, you are certainly now being reminded that in Isaiah 53, in verse 12, we read exactly this description about the Messiah, about the Christ. That He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, and He was numbered, says the text, with the transgressors. Luke is bringing to our attention that Jesus here is fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. Now remember that has been the focus of Luke. Do you remember that? Over and over again in Luke's depiction of the crucifixion, he's showing to you and to me that Jesus is the Christ. Now remember, in chapter 22, verses 63 to 65, the shameful sufferings, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. In 22, verses 66 to 68, the humiliating rejection, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:3. The declaration of innocence that we found in chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. The silence of the Lord Jesus Christ during His interrogation and crucifixion. As we read in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 23, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, 7. We have already covered all these fulfillments, and here again, Luke is bringing us this certainty and assurance. This is the Christ of God that is being crucified. Another prophecy is being fulfilled. He's being crucified among transgressors. Now there are more prophecies here. For also Isaiah 53 tells us in verse 5 that the Christ would be wounded. Yes, His sacrifice is a vicarious sacrifice. He substitutes those whom He came to save. But notice that the text tells us that He was wounded. That He was bruised. And here again in these verses we are reminded, Christ was indeed crucified. In fact, more than that, we have here the clear fulfillment of Psalm 22. Please turn with me briefly to Psalm 22. There are two verses that we need to be reminded of this morning. Now, no Jew No one versed in the Hebrew Scriptures would deny that Psalm 22 was indeed a reference to the Messiah. And in verse 16, this is what we read, people of God. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And in verse 18, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus is fulfilling every prophecy of the Christ. He's fulfilling every prophecy of the prophesied one. As we return to Luke 23, look, that's exactly what is going on. It is precisely in the moment of this crucifixion, as the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is being pierced, that He issues this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the text tells us, and they divided His garments and cast lots. Do you see, Christian? Do you see the answer to John the Baptist's question? Are you the one or should we wait for another? He is the one. The one upon the cross is the Christ of God that fulfills prophecy after prophecy so that you, Christian, may look up to Him in faith. So that you may look up to Him without any doubt, without any question, and say, that is indeed the Son of God, crucified for the sin of sinners. That is indeed the one that has been promised so that the elect may be saved. You see, the emphasis of the text is so that we may have certainty, is that we may have assurance that the prophecies are being fulfilled in Christ. And there is more. As we focus particularly in verse 34, we see that the Christ of God is a forgiving Christ. It is the forgiving Son of God who is being crucified. He's being pierced. He's being wounded. His garments are being divided and they're casting lots for it. The humiliation is without comparison. And yet, this is what we read in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, I can't tell you how many ink has been spilled trying to explain this prayer. There's so much focus in trying to answer the question, for whom is Christ praying here? There are so many different positions. There are those who think, well, the Lord Jesus is talking about is praying for the soldiers, and not in a general way. He's praying specifically for those soldiers who have been appointed to come to Him in faith. That is confirmed later on in verse 47 of this very same text, when we see that the centurion praises and glorifies God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. There are those who say that that the Lord Jesus were here not only praying for the soldiers, but He was also praying for the priests, for those who were bringing Him to that situation, for those who were mocking Him, those priests who were mocking Him. And the confirmation for that is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where the inspired writer tells us that many priests were being brought to faith in Christ and were walking according to the faith. Some say that the Lord Jesus was praying for the whole multitude. And that's why we see here on in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that 3,000 of those who were in that mass come to faith in Christ. Those whom the Apostle Peter said, you crucified Him through the hands of the Gentiles, they are the ones who confess faith in Christ. And as we read in the inspired writing, 3,000 came to faith that day of Pentecost. Now, here is what we can really conclude from this text. The question that we should be asking it, what is the purpose of Luke? Inspired by the Spirit of God, is Luke encouraging us to answer the question, for whom is Christ praying for? Or he is seeking to teach us once again, here is the fulfillment of prophecy. For again, as we are reminded in Isaiah 53, Another description of the Messiah is that he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see, Christian? Once again, in this mysterious prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not for us to pry on whom is Jesus praying for that's not revealed unto us. This is what is being revealed unto us, that Christ here is fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. Even in the moment of his crucifixion, he's interceding for transgressors. He's confirming once again for all those who are seeing his crucifixion, I am the Christ in my intercession. I am the Christ in my piercing. I am the Christ with my garments divided. I am the Christ crucified among transgressors. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Christians, let us have this firm in our minds this morning. Unless we understand who is up in the cross is of no avail to us. Unless we understand that it is indeed the Christ of God being sacrificed for our sins, then the cross is of no avail. The cross brings no salvation. Unless we understand that it is the victorious, promised, prophesied Christ of God in whom all the sufferings of the Messiah are indeed fulfilled, then there's no reconciliation for us. Do you understand that? What do you understand about the cross? Christian, what is the cross for you? Is it just a word that we learn how to repeat because we hear it every Sunday? We hear it throughout the whole program in Sunday school. We read it in our catechisms, but we don't understand what the cross is. You see, this is the desperate knowledge that we ought to seek at the feet of the throne of grace. What is the cross? The cross is the place where the Messiah, the promised one, sacrifices his life, fulfilling the promises of old and bringing salvation to all those who come to him in faith and repentance. When we understand this, the cross has a completely redemptive meaning for us. What is the cross for you, Christian? What is the cross for you? Is it the place where the Christ died for sinners? Is it the ground for our forgiveness? Is it the reason why we may cling to Christ knowing that He indeed intercede for sinners? That's what the cross ought to be for us. That's our hope in this life that is filled with bitterness. So when we look at the cross and we see indeed the Christ prophesied of old, Christ, the Son of God. Let us have therefore this firm in our minds this morning. Jesus is the forgiving Son of God. The promised Christ, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. May never our faith in Him be shaken. May never our love and adoration for Him waver. May never we doubt that Christ is who He is. For in Him, indeed, sinners find salvation. But you see the necessary implication. The necessary implication is that if Christ is the Christ of God, and if the cross is indeed the instrument that God uses to save sinners from their sins, if we cling to any other who professes to be the Christ, then doom is upon us. That's the necessary implication. Remember that even in the early church, the Apostle John warned the churches about the Christs that would rise up, deceiving many. The Apostle John called them antichrists. They promised redemption to you. You see, the world casts upon us all sorts of Christs. Redemption with fame. Redemption with professional success. Redemption with a nice life embedded into pleasure and self-satisfaction. You see, the world cast upon us, Satan cast upon us, Antichrist upon Antichrist. so that we may find satisfaction in these things. We may find meaning to our lives on these things. And when these things are lacking, then all of a sudden, we have no hope in this world. But here, Christians, is how we persevere. When we look to the true Christ, to the Christ of the cross, to the Christ of God, to the one that fulfilled every single prophecy of old, confirming unto us that in Him, salvation is indeed given to sinners. That makes us come to Him, doesn't it? That makes us adore Him. That makes us offer ourselves unto sacrifice. That makes Christ the interest of our souls. Is that a description of your soul? Is that what the cross is doing in your life? Is the cross of Christ confirming unto you that Christ is the Christ of God? Or is the cross simply the word that you have learned throughout Sunday school, but it has no meaning in your soul? But you see, there is a second implication in these first verses. For as the Lord Jesus Christ experiences these things, He is also instructing us in our personal life. You see, the Lord Jesus has experienced a lot of agony in Gethsemane. Let us have no doubt about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing agony and suffering throughout His entire incarnate life. Throughout His entire incarnate life, the Lord Jesus experienced agony. He's the Holy One of God living in the midst of sin. He's the one who is truly the Son of God incarnate in flesh, and He is witnessing all sorts of wickedness surrounding Him. And here at the cross comes the climax of His suffering. But here's the first thing that I would like to bring to your attention this morning. As we meditate upon the Lord Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, we are reminded that nothing is out of the control of God. You see, Christian, the cross of Christ not only proves to you that Christ is the Christ. The cross of Christ teaches you how you are to experience suffering in this life. For here is Christ experiencing suffering. And here is how you're experiencing suffering. You experience suffering knowing that nothing is out of God's control. Nothing. You see, the doctrine of God's providence teaches that unto us very clearly, completely, without a doubt, but even more that becomes evident upon the cross. For nothing that is happening upon the cross is out of chance. Nothing that is happening upon the cross is an accident. Everything, you see, that is happening upon the cross is because it has been prophesied. It's for us and for our salvation to confirm unto us that Christ is the God. But it's also a reminder that nothing that happens is apart from God's ruling. Nothing. Not even your deepest sufferings. Not even your deepest anguishes. Be reminded this morning, as we meditate upon the cross of Christ and upon every suffering that was appointed for the Messiah to suffer, the same Father who appointed those sufferings for the Messiah is the same Father through adoption that appoints the sufferings in your life. He's the same one. And do you think there is anything out of His control? And do you think there is anyone that is not going to cooperate for your good if you are in Christ? That's the assurance of the cross. The assurance of the cross. In addition, that Christ is indeed the Messiah. That Jesus is the promised Christ. Is that each one of the sufferings and anguishes and tribulations that we experience in our life, it's not out of God's control. And they're placed upon your life for God's glory and for your good. Therefore, Christian, persevere. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you are passing through a lot of anguish and a lot of torment and a lot of suffering. Look to the cross. Look to Christ. And be reminded that just as Christ's heavenly Father appointed those things for the salvation of the elect, God's, the heavenly Father of you who believe, continues to appoint every single detail in your life for His glory and for your good. But how are you going to face these things? Look to the cross again. How does Christ face these things? There is something beautiful here in the Greek that is not really expressed in our translation. In verse 34, the translation could also be, "And Jesus saying," or "In this, Jesus was saying." So the idea of verse 34 is that while they were banging those nails on Jesus' body, Jesus is praying this prayer. While his body was shaking upon that wood because of the banging of the hammer, Jesus was lifting up his soul to the Father in prayer. So how do you pass through tribulation? You pass through tribulation in the certainty that God has appointed all of them to your life, if you are in Christ. And it's going to be for your good and for God's glory. But you pass it in prayer. Oh, Christian, you imitate your Savior. You pass it in prayer. Even in prayer towards those who are persecuting you. Even in prayer for those who are inflicting injury upon you. Isn't that exactly the teaching of the Savior? Does He not teach us to pray for those who persecute us? To pray for those who are against us? You see, this is one of the main problems of the Christian church today, for we are assaulted by all sorts of powers, including the power of government, and we pray very little, even imprecatory prayers, against those who persecute us. Now, I'm not diminishing with this the need, and why not say the obligation, of the Christian to be on guard and to act actively in society, to bring upon society the will of God revealed in His Word. That's our obligation. That's our duty. But we don't do that alone. We do that in the power of God. We do that in the dependence of God. We do that clinging to Yahweh. Christian, are you suffering and passing through tribulations in prayer? For when tribulation comes, when we see and when we feel those nails coming into our flesh, metaphorically speaking, the tendency is to complain, is to grumble, is to ask, is God just? Notice that that's not what Jesus is doing here. In the midst of His suffering, He's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Do not try to discover who is Christ praying for, but be comforted in knowing that Christ is praying for. Be comforted in knowing that He is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. And use the Lord Jesus Christ as your example, Christian, when you yourself face sufferings. For Jesus is the forgiving Son of God. But also Jesus is the rejected promised King. And we see this now in verses 35 to 38. Jesus Christ, the rejected promised King, is the forgiving Son of God. As we see Jesus, the forgiving Son of God upon the cross, the Apostle Luke, inspired by the Spirit, wants us to see that He is also the rejected promised Christ. And here is when we see the doctrine of Lord's Day 12 really coming to life upon us. The first thing I would like to bring to your attention in these verses is how the priests and how the soldiers saw the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the priests heard about Jesus and thought about Jesus? Look at verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Now that's what the priests, the rulers, knew about Jesus. They knew that Jesus, through His preaching and teaching, was proclaiming to be indeed the Christ. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ did not deny that, neither in front of the Sanhedrin, nor in front of Pilate. You see, this is a blow upon all those who say that Christ is nothing but a moral teacher, a philosopher. That was not how Jesus saw Himself. And that was not how the rulers saw Jesus. And that's not how Scripture reveals unto us who Jesus is. He's not simply a philosopher or moral ruler. He is the Christ of God, the Anointed One. But here's the irony. Do you see what they are claiming? Look again at these words. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ. You see what is in their mind? If he is the Christ, he is not to die. But he is to find some sort of way to save himself. And here's the irony. It is precisely upon his death that Christ professes to be the Christ. It is precisely at the cross, it is precisely dying that Christ saves. It's not saving himself that he saves sinners, but it's sacrificing himself that he saves sinners. And that's exactly the message of Isaiah 53. Jesus is indeed the Christ because he sacrifices himself. But that mockery was prophesied, wasn't it? We read about it in Psalm 22. Verses 6 through 8 talks about this awful mockery that the Lord Jesus experienced. But it was not only the mockery of the religious leaders. Verse 36 tells us the mockery that came from the mouth of the soldiers. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And please, bear with me. Again, here we have another fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, once again, another messianic psalm in which we see the sufferings of the Messiah. In verse 21 of 68, we see, "But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hair scalp of the one who is still goes and he trespasses." What we see again here is another fulfillment of prophecy. As the Lord Jesus is mocked by these soldiers. As the Lord Jesus is offered sour wine. As the Lord Jesus is upon this tree and is being treated as a criminal, he is indeed prophesying and declaring that he is the Son of God. And here's how we see the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do remember that it was revealed that Jerusalem is the place where the prophets go to die. And what is happening with the Lord Jesus Christ here? He's dying as a prophet. Fulfilling the pattern that those who go to Jerusalem, the prophets who go to Jerusalem, they go to Jerusalem to die. Here exactly is what is happening to Christ. He is dying upon the cross as the prophets of old, as the promised prophet. Not only that, he just interceded for transgressors. He just interceded for transgressors, the place of the priest. It's exactly what a priest does, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he offered this prayer that we have considered in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Lord Jesus is proving that he's exercising the office of, indeed, a priest. But lastly, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, as says verse 38, with beautiful big letters, is being proclaimed to all those who are looking upon the cross, "Here is the King of the Jews." That's exactly what we read in verse 38. Jesus prophesied, fulfilling all the prophecies, are again demonstrating who he is. Ironically, they are saying, if this is the King of the Jews, let him save himself. And in what was prophesied about the King of the Jews? That he would die for his people. That it was precisely the sign of his crown that he would give up his life for the salvation of his own people. The office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king is clearly portrayed before the world who is watching this execution, especially as they read this sentence in all sorts of languages, "Here is the King of the Jews." And you see, beloved brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, we see here beautifully proved to us the doctrine of Lord's Day 12. That Jesus is indeed the Christ fulfilling all those offices that the Christ would fulfill. The office of a prophet. Dying in Jerusalem as a prophet. Proclaiming unto us the secret will of God. Revealing unto us the counsel of the Father. He's our high priest, sacrificing himself for us and interceding for sinners. He is indeed our eternal king. Even the Gentiles recognize that. Do you? Do you sit here this morning confessing that Christ is the Christ? Confessing that Jesus is indeed the promised anointed one, the promised king who would fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. You see, this text make our faith to be even more sure and true as we are reminded of who Christ is. If you sit here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, if you sit here this morning and you profess love, worship, and adoration for this Christ, there is only one response that you can give Him. And that's exactly what we find in question 32 of Lord's Day 12. You see, because as we confess Christ as the Christ, as we profess Him to be a priest, we are now priests with Him. We are now partakers of His anointing. We are now to come before the Lord, offering unto Him prayers and sacrificing ourselves as a living sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul commands us in Romans 12. As Christ is the prophet, so are we, united with Him, called to be prophets, to confess His name and to present ourselves in absolute thankfulness and service to Him. And as He is the King, we fight against Satan and sin with Him. In this life and afterwards, we reign with Him. You see, Christian, if you sit here this morning and you truly profess Christ to be the Christ of God, the promised prophet, priest, and king, this is what the Christ requires of you. And He has given you His Spirit. He has sealed you with the Spirit of promise, so that you indeed, with Him, may be priests, prophets, and kings. Let us have this firm in our minds, that Jesus Christ, the rejected promised King, is the forgiving Son of God. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word that again confirms unto us who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, as we again acknowledge that Jesus is the one true Christ, Father, may You comfort our hearts and souls, even when we face tribulations and trials. May we, O Lord, face these tribulations with faith on our Christ. Deliver us, O Lord, from sin. But lead us, O Lord, to cling unto Him and to follow Him in the exercise of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly office. May You, O Lord, through Your Spirit, bless us so that we may indeed follow in the footsteps of our Christ. Father, we pray for those who are far from Him, for those who are in rebellion to the true Christ. Bring them, O Lord, we pray, in submission to the Christ of God, knowing that He's the true promised Christ in whom alone salvation may be found. In Jesus' name we pray.